almost to the end of chapter 4, but this passage in Romans 10 has been on my mind, and it's very much, I think, timely in many ways, particularly maybe what we're talking about in Sunday school. And I just really want to emphasize the importance of the preaching of the gospel. And this passage does this in many ways. And one of the other benefits of preaching this passage is I think this is a passage that is commonly misunderstood and used to support false notions. And so my hope is to clarify this morning what it does not mean, and then, of course, teach what it does mean. This is a passage familiar to most people, Romans 10, 13 through 15. Whoever, or all, who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Or how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's just start word by word going through this passage and examine what the different words mean so we can get an understanding of what this text means. Calling upon the name of the Lord. First of all, let's look at the word whoever. The word can also mean all or anyone or everyone. It's not saying the word whoever doesn't mean God doesn't know. It doesn't imply any lack of knowledge in God. Like, well, whoever. I don't know who's going to call on my name, but whoever it is out there, we'll find out as the future becomes the present, and as events unfold, God will learn who's going to call upon him. No, God knows everything. God knows tomorrow. God has ordained tomorrow and the future and all that there is. There's nothing uncertain or unknown to God. The word whoever does not bring that connotation with it. It does not imply any lack of certainty in God whatsoever. The word simply means all, anyone. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, the significance of this is lost on us. Because for you and I, for 2,000 years, Gentiles have been part of the kingdom of God. So, no big deal. We just yawn at this truth. So Gentiles are saved. Yeah, so what? We've been born, we've grown up in an era preceded by century after century after century where Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom. But in the first century, this was shocking. This was absolutely stunning. It had been predicted many, many times throughout the Old Testament, prophesied about that one day all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Matthew read about it in Luke 3. All flesh shall see it. Joel 2 was prophesied, and then Peter preached on it in Acts 2, and the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Well, it doesn't mean every single person in the world. It means all nations, all peoples of the world. This is shocking. This is revolutionary to them. Jews, Gentiles aren't in the kingdom of God. They hadn't been for 4,000 years. Yes, there were exceptions. There were your Jobs. There were your Rahabs. There was the Ninevites. Those were the exceptions. From the vast majority of the cases, Gentiles did not know the Lord. This is what it says in Ephesians 2, when it says that you who were formerly Gentiles in the flesh were without hope and without God in the world. That's the condition of the Gentiles. Without hope, without God in the world. Not saved, not redeemed. In Psalm 147, 19 through 20, it says this, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Other nations hadn't known them. God didn't reveal it to them. It was in Israel alone that there was the temple, the priesthood, the book of the law, the commandments, the sacrifices. Anything spiritually good was there. It wasn't with the Philistines. The Philistines were enemies. And so this is a shocking truth. This is why in Ephesians and Colossians, the fact that the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom is called the mystery that was long hidden in ages past. prophets would write about it, but not get it. They would write it down, but one day the Gentiles would be brought in, but they wouldn't really understand what they're talking about. And neither would anybody else. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene and he sends out a great commission, the disciples still don't go out and take it to anybody but Jews. That's why they have to be driven out of the city of Jerusalem by persecution to preach it to somebody else. That's why Peter has to get a vision on his housetop of this sheep coming down of all the animals saying, "Arise, kill and eat that which is unclean." "By no means, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean at all." And he follows up the vision by saying, "A man named Cornelius, a God-fearer, you need to go preach the gospel to him." He's like, whoa, you know. So he goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. Gentiles. Peter gets back and Peter's in hot water. "What are you doing going to the Gentiles? You know that's forbidden. You know it's not lawful to go to the Gentiles." But he does. And so in Acts 15, they have to have a church council about this. They have to sit down and say, okay, was this right for Peter to go and preach to Cornelius? See, we live in a much different era. This was a shocking, new, revolutionary thing. But for 2,000 years, it's been old hat for us. So when he says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, or all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved," that's, wow, really? I mean, you mean everyone? All peoples? Greeks? Romans? Even those people? People in Turkey? People in Asia? This is unusual. Well, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? First of all, let's look at what it does not mean. It does not mean to have certain words on your lips while your heart is far from Him. It doesn't mean that you can say certain things externally and just verbalize certain words and then automatically you'll later saved if you say the right words, even though your heart's not in it and your heart's not sincere at all. And that, frankly, unfortunately, what is implied by the vast majority of tracts, evangelistic tracts, that are handed out today. The vast majority of them imply, if not flat out teach, that if you say such and such words, if you pray the following prayer, you will be saved. Because Romans 10 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As though all Romans 10 meant is that all I've got to do is say certain words, maybe right before I die, and it's some special magical mantra that is going to call down and invoke the blessings of God upon my life so that I'll get to heaven. That is not what this passage is teaching. Okay? This is not a contradiction of every other passage in the New Testament, which teaches us a whole lot more about what a person has to do and be in order to be saved. We've been preaching week after week through 1 John, and we have seen many things that 1 John says you must be and do and believe in order to be saved, in order to truly be a child of God. You must walk in the light as He is in the light. You must follow Him and walk in His footsteps. You must believe correct doctrines. You must believe correctly about Jesus Christ. You must obey His commandments. You must practice righteousness. You must love the brethren. Jesus teaches in other places, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says also, if you do not become as a little child and humble yourself, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All of those things do not cease to be true because of Romans 10. It's not that you can ignore all of those things and set them aside and say, well, I really don't need to be like a child. I really don't need to be humble. I really don't need to practice righteousness, love the truth, love my brother, love my neighbor, and do all these other things that Scripture elsewhere says I need to do. Simply because Romans 10 says all I need to do is call upon His name. Okay, calling upon the name of the Lord, what that means should be interpreted through the rest of the New Testament and what it says about the nature of salvation. So that if the way that we interpret Romans 10 contradicts the entire book of 1 John and multiple other passages of the New Testament, we're not understanding this passage correctly. Salvation is a massive turnaround. It is a transforming change. it is not just me saying certain words. It is not just me saying, God, save me from hell, right before I die, or saying it every night, or doing something like that. We are not Buddhists. We do not believe in mantras. And so calling upon the name of the Lord, what does it mean? It does not mean having words on your lips while you ignore every other New Testament passage that teaches something deeper than that concerning the nature of salvation. It must be seen as consistent with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about salvation. To call upon the Lord, I think, merely means, in this context, to appeal to Him for His mercy. But it is not simply uttering words alone, and it is not merely, it is just one of many things that must be part of your life if you are going to be saved. You must at the least call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord, not some other God, or not some false conception of God. You must call upon the name of the Lord. Let's look at these questions that Paul asks here in Romans 10. He says, he starts out, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. First question, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? First thing to notice from these first two questions is an amazing truth about the wisdom of God that is far above man's wisdom, and that is namely this. Those who call on the name of the Lord do so in response to the preaching of the gospel in no other way. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the only message that saves anyone. And it is a message that you absolutely must hear in order for you to believe what you must believe. If you don't hear the gospel, or if you don't believe the gospel, you cannot be saved. This is why Paul speaks so harshly in Galatians 1, when he says to them, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or condemned to hell. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. Paul had zero tolerance for other gospels. He has no patience whatsoever for tinkering and tampering with the gospel. He knows that if you do not hear the gospel, the real one, the only one, and believe that gospel, you cannot be saved. And that the minute that stops being preached, people stop being saved. Everything hinges upon it. And this is just an amazing truth if you think about it, that God has chosen to save people through a message about Christ. Couldn't Christ have been resurrected and then just stayed on the earth and gone around and been the personal evangelist to everybody? And everybody that were saved directly by Christ and His human body coming and saving them? Couldn't He just sort of download it into our brains from heaven? Couldn't He just snap His fingers and sort of beam the truth into us? Or just snatch us up immediately into heaven? Or couldn't He just perform amazing miracles and wonders before the eyes of people to persuade them and convince them? Sure. He could, but He doesn't. He saves people through what 1 Corinthians says is the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, 21-25, listen to the way he puts this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Man, by his wisdom, does not come to know God. The philosophers, by what the way they thought you could know God, didn't come to know God. People today, generally speaking, the vast majority of mankind thinks that the way you come to know God is by just being good, by being moral, by doing certain things that are supposed to please Him, or by making certain sacrifices, or by self-flagellation, whipping yourself, fasting severely, doing all these things that are supposed to appease God, make Him like you. The man, by their wisdom, doesn't come to know God. It's God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is that the gospel be preached, which is considered foolishness to the world, by people like me that the world considers fools. That's the way God has ordained salvation, to be through a message that the world considers to be foolishness. God doesn't write it in the sky. He wrote it in a book, and He commanded that the book be preached. And that's the way people will be saved. Let's look specifically at these two questions. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? A couple of things are implied from these questions. Number one, when men and women do not believe in Jesus Christ naturally. And if you never heard of Jesus Christ, you certainly don't believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in who? They never heard of Him. People don't believe in God by nature, period. Romans 1 says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. They don't like God, and so they exchange the truth that is obvious from creation for an idol, and they worship and serve that instead. This is why Paul says in Romans 3, 11 and 12, there is none who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In Acts 14, 15 through 18, we read an account of Paul and a companion going into a town, and they heal a person, and the people were amazed, and they start worshiping Paul and his companion. I can't remember if it was Barnabas or Silas. And Paul says to them, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preached the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." So these people, the minute they see a miracle, start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And He's saying, "We'll preach the gospel to you so you'll turn from these vain things." They don't, even with the clear evidence of that, from a preacher of the gospel himself, a preacher of Jesus Christ, the natural inclination of people is not to worship Jesus Christ or to believe in Him. The natural inclination is for them to fashion a god of their own making and worship and serve it, even if it's Paul. In Acts 17, Paul is in the city and he's waiting for companions, and his spirit is provoked in him because the city is full of idols. And he looks around him and he sees all these idols, and his spirit's provoked, and he starts to preach against their idolatry and tell them about Jesus Christ. Point being this, men and women by nature are not worshipers nor believers in Jesus Christ. They are idolaters. Number two, people must believe in Christ and hear of Christ before they will call upon Him. And that is an obvious point. How are you going to call upon one you've not believed in? And how will you believe in one of whom you've not heard? How can you possibly? In order to believe in someone, or to believe someone, you must deem them worthy of your faith. In order for you to put your trust fully and completely in someone, you must know who that someone is, right? And not just have a passive acquaintance with them, but know them intimately. You must have a thoroughgoing knowledge of who they are. And in our situation, as sinners, we must understand our sorry condition. We must understand how desperate our situation is. We must understand our sin and our brokenness and our lostness and the danger of our condition and the threat of hell. We must understand all that about ourselves because Jesus offers Himself as a Savior from those things. And so for me to put my trust in Jesus, who offers Himself as a Savior from my sin and from hell, I must know myself enough to know that I need that, and then I must see His sufficiency and ability to save me from the thing I need saving from. How can I believe in Him of whom I have not heard? It's impossible. But you must have a lot of information about yourself and about Christ before you will ever believe in Christ. Our evangelistic methods today and our tracts are so simplistic and so inclined to leave out large chunks of truth. And that's what they are. They're just little tracts. They're little booklets. You can only accomplish so much with them. But I almost think they do more harm than they do good. Because they don't really present a Christ that people can trust in. Nor do they show people that they need to trust in Christ. All they offer is some little mantra for you to say so that you can just hedge your bets. That if I'm in trouble, that if God maybe is angry with me someday, and this little thing, if I say this little prayer, it'll help me somehow, okay, I'll say it. That's not salvation. That is not calling upon the name of the Lord. People must see their condition. Jesus said He came to call the sick and to heal the sick. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But when people don't even see that they're sinners because you never tell them about sin, because their tracts never talk about sin really very much. Just some little page that says, well, we've sinned and now we're separated from God. Would be a big deal. You've got to see that you're sick before you'll call out for the physician. You've got to see that you're a sinner before you call out for Him who will save sinners. It would truly be a miracle if someone were saved by modern day tracts. It would be God's grace done in spite of the information in the tract, not because of it. Furthermore, in these tracts, people's sin are usually described by nothing more than separation from God. That's the consequence. But when a person hates God, they don't care if they're separated from God. You don't care if you're separated from people you hate. You're glad. If you had your worst enemy here, and someone said, you know, if you do such and such, you'll be separated from that person for life, you'd be like, yes. Praise the Lord. That's what I've been longing for, is separation from this enemy. Scripture teaches that man is hostile toward God and the enemy of God. That's why salvation is called reconciliation. It is not going to be seen as any consequence or any threat or anything to shed a tear about if you tell people who hate God they'll be separated from God for eternity. What is the resistance that is had by telling people about hell? Why are we so afraid to use the word? Jesus used it over and over and over again. Are we embarrassed about things that Jesus is not embarrassed about? This is the problem with so many modern day tracts. They fail to present the problem. They fail to present the consequences. They fail to present a Savior who can solve the problem. And so on and so on and so on. How? The question is valid to them. I don't care what their name is or what the name of the organization is. How shall they call upon Him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? If you fail to present Christ, if you fail to talk about sin, if you fail to deal with the realities of hell, how are they going to truly believe in Him? They simply cannot. Number three, sinners are condemned to hell unless they hear and believe the gospel. This is being denied over and over and over again by people with big names. By people that you would be shocked. There is this notion that God could never send someone to hell who didn't hear the message they must hear to be saved. That it is unfair for God to send someone to hell if they've never heard the gospel, which they must hear in order to be saved. Logical, isn't it? It tugs on your emotions a little bit. How could God send people to hell if they've never heard the gospel and they must hear the gospel in order to be saved? That's where people are at today. Maybe that's where you're at. I don't know. But that's what the Scripture teaches. How can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? People are not sent to hell for disbelieving the gospel. That is not the unforgivable sin. Now, if they disbelieve the gospel, that will be one of many sins for which they are condemned. But a person out there in the bush, or even in America, who has never heard the gospel, has more sins than you can count racked up against them. They have sinned against their conscience. They have sinned against the light that is given to them. They have taken the truth that is made obvious about God and creation. They've exchanged it for a lie, and they worship and serve a creature instead. That's why they are sent to hell, because they sin. Now, if you take the gospel to them and they disbelieve it, it will be one more sin added to their long list of sins. But it is not true to say that if they never hear the gospel, they couldn't possibly be sent to hell for not believing the message they never heard in the first place. They are sent to hell because they sin against God. Not believing the gospel is merely one sin among many. It is a more serious sin, but it is one of many. Think about the alternative to this. If this is not true, why would we ever take the gospel anywhere? If people are not condemned in Tanzania, Africa, if people in Tanzania are fine as long as they don't disbelieve the gospel, why would I ever go and preach the gospel to them? What would be the point? If they're fine because God could never hold them accountable because they've never heard a gospel and they must hear it in order to believe and be saved. And I say, well, why would I want to then take the gospel to them if disbelieving the gospel is the one sin that could send them to hell? Why ever give them the option? Why ever take a gospel before them knowing, as we do, that they might very well reject it and then go to hell because they rejected the gospel? It can't be true. This cannot be true. You see, the consequence of believing that is that it destroys missions. And that's, in fact, what it is doing with many people today. Because of that very reasoning, because of that very thinking, they think, you know, people can get to heaven by the life that they have, and they don't need the gospel, because they're trying to protect this fairness. God's got to be fair. Because they can't handle the idea that God's not fair, from the way they define fairness, then they end up saying people don't really need to hear the gospel to be saved. And in fact, hearing, but then we have to figure out why is it that we talk about the importance of the gospel? Well, we really don't know. Why is it important? I'm not sure anymore. But the inevitable consequence of it is people aren't sent then to preach the gospel to nations because they might disbelieve it and then go to hell and it would have been fine otherwise. That's where we are today, folks. That's a lot more common belief than maybe you know. Next question is, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? These questions seem to imply the following things. Number one, God's wisdom is higher than ours in choosing preachers to preach the gospel. And He could have had Jesus do it. He could have had angels do it. He chose preachers. People like me. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? God has chosen to save people through a message that is considered foolishness by messengers considered to be fools. We're not angelic messengers. We're not divine beings. Not hardly. we're sinners. We have many faults. God has chosen people to save people through a message that comes out of our mouth like this one. That's amazing. It's just truly amazing. Don't get me wrong. The message isn't actually foolishness. It's God's wisdom, but it's considered foolish by the world. Preachers, I hope, are not actually fools, according to the biblical definition of fool in Proverbs. In fact, they can't be if they're going to meet the qualifications that are listed for preachers in 1 Timothy and Titus. But they are people who are considered to be fools. Number two, preachers who preach the gospel are crucial to the salvation of sinners. There is a message that saves, but no one is going to be saved unless there is someone to preach it. Preaching is important. It is, I dare say, the most important part of church. And I hope that I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher. Could be, but I think the text teaches this. Music is good. It's nice, but it doesn't save souls. Committee meetings are nice, but they don't save souls. Building improvements are nice, but they don't save souls. Drama may be interesting, but it doesn't save souls. Maintenance, humanitarian projects, go on down the list of things that churches do or are involved in, many times by necessity. They don't save souls. And yet how often do we see churches embroiled and all focused on the things that don't save souls? If there's going to be controversy in a church, why oughtn't it to be on the importance of the message which alone saves souls? We're here for a few minutes, folks, and then we're dead. And we're either in heaven or hell. The message of the gospel is the thing that saves you if you're going to be saved. It is the most important message you'll ever hear in your life. It is the most important appointment you should ever keep. And it is the most important half hour to 45 minutes of your week, I should say. Since your soul will last forever, and this will not. But is this where people's priorities are? It's clearly not the priority if you walk into a Christian bookstore and you read the books on the shelf. The gospel is not the priority. If you read books on church growth, and I've read many of them, to my regret, they give little emphasis on the preaching of the gospel. And if they do mention it, they don't tell you what the gospel is. They might have one chapter on preaching, but all of it is having to do with preaching in an entertaining way, preaching using captivating and mesmerizing illustrations, using lots of humor, keeping it short, and avoiding making people feel bad or uncomfortable. That's what they'll focus on in these books on church growth. The vast majority of the book will be devoted not to preaching, but how to market your church, how to have a vibrant youth group, how to have a visitation ministry, how to do your music program, how to organize and administrate, etc., etc., etc. And these books sell like hotcakes. I mean, they really do. They are the top sellers in the Christian bookstores. Why is that? Because they're sold to an American church culture that likes success. And that likes numbers, and that likes to fit in, and that likes to be popular, and likes to be part of the happening thing. And a church culture that is simultaneously disinterested in doctrine, in truth, in the gospel, and in things like that. When people look for a pastor, when they hire pastors, their first question is not, is he a preacher of the gospel? Usually the first question is he a good CEO? If they have a really big church, they need a good CEO. Is he a good marketer? Does he know how to market the church? Does he know how to grow it numerically? And the same can be said for missionaries and what's deemed important to the missionary. There are many ramifications of these questions that Paul asks. One ramification is that a real preacher is one who preaches the real gospel. No gospel, no preacher. That goes for me. If I'm not preaching the real gospel, I'm not a preacher. I'm just pretending. I'm just somebody up here blabbing for several minutes every Sunday morning, and you ought not to give me the time of day. That means that if somebody over in such unnamed church is preaching, I don't care how many people are sitting in their pews, if they're not preaching the gospel, they're not a preacher. Preacher is a Bible word. It means what the Bible says it means. God gets to define His own words. A preacher is a preacher of the gospel. If that preacher is not preaching the gospel and he is instead just preaching be good messages or feel good messages, he's not a preacher of the gospel. There are many preachers who would fit very well in a synagogue. You could not distinguish their message at all from that of a message that would be well received in a synagogue. There's no Christ in it. There's no gospel in it. There's no offense to the Jews in it. Likewise, there's no foolishness to the Gentiles in it. If a church has a so-called pastor who is not preaching the gospel, they don't have a pastor or a preacher or a minister. They have a wolf in sheep's clothing. If that continues long, there probably will not be a real church there, but a synagogue of Satan. Second ramification, we must study the Scriptures so that we can know what the real gospel is. I mean, how can you evaluate it if you don't even know the gospel? Number three, we should attend the only churches where there is a preacher who preaches the gospel, if we have a choice in the matter. Some folks I talk to that for miles around, there's no preacher preaching the gospel. What do? They either drive a long ways or they just go to the local building and put up with it and hope to be somewhat of a missionary in that so-called church. Number four, we should regard people who happily sit under the preaching of a non-gospel as lost and in need of salvation themselves. Number five, we should support with prayer and with money those preachers at home and abroad who preach the real gospel. We should not give our money just to anyone just because it's a church or just because it's missions. Do they preach the gospel? If not, what are you supporting? You think Paul would send his money to just any missionary? When he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning to another gospel, which is not another. If anyone's preaching another gospel, let them be condemned to hell. But then we send money to people who are condemned to hell because they preach a false gospel, making false converts with their false gospel, and we support it. It has many ramifications, doesn't it? Finally, the preachers must be sent. Somewhere along the line, some church is going to have to lose somebody. It's probably an asset to the church. Somebody's going to have to leave one church and go somewhere else to preach it where it's not being heard. Somebody's going to lose their Sunday school teacher. Somebody's going to lose the person who preaches in their pulpit. Somebody's going to have to deny themselves, probably, and send somebody out to the people who never heard. But if there's this selfish clinging, this, we can't let him go, or then what would we do? Well, I'm not saying that that the problem is fixed if one group of people loses a gospel preacher and another one has it and shift around. Hopefully God will supply laborers into the harvest and will replace those who are sent. You know, when Paul and Barnabas, they laid hands on them and sent them out, they lost two pretty good men out of that church. I'm sure they were probably involved, committed church members. You know, they probably felt that one for a while. Bottom line, we have to love our neighbors ourselves. Preachers usually don't just go, they are sent. And then we close up the passage. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. This is an expression taken from the Old Testament in times of war. You have a war going on, the battle is taking place out there, you have messengers, you have people who run, and they run back from the battlefield back to the home base to report on how the war is going. And they would watch from the city walls to see how the person is running. And they could tell by the way he ran whether he was likely bringing good news or bad news. And so, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news? There is essentially a war going on. And how beautiful are the feet of the one who comes with the good news of the gospel. The good news that to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God is happy with them and is pleased with them. And God is willing to make peace with them. And instead of just taking those who surrender and cutting their heads off like he could, he receives them and gives them an eternal inheritance. You realize that God doesn't have to do anything for people who repent and believe, other than because of his own commitment to do so. But God is not obligated, as though people who repent and believe have done some wonderful work that God is obligated to reward. If I repent, it means finally I'm doing what I ought to do. Does that fix or compensate for everything I've done wrong up to that point? Does that suddenly make me someone who's God's obligated to reward me just because I stopped sinning in a certain way and turned to do what I should have been doing all along? Just because I believe in a Savior for whom I have no ground for disbelieving? Just because I finally put my trust in a God who has always been trustworthy and in whom there has never been any cause for distrust? Does that mean I've suddenly done some wonderful, impressive work that God is obligated to bestow eternal life on me because of it? No. If I just surrendered and threw up the white flag and said, okay, God, I quit making war on you, he could say, that's fine, but I'm still going to kill you for all you've done. And he would be perfectly just in doing so. I've been making war with him my whole life long for no cause. He is not obligated to be kind to prisoners of war. He can easily throw them into hell just like anybody else. But the good news is he doesn't. The good news is he is kind and merciful and gracious to those who call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news. When a preacher has good news in his mouth to say, there's a lift in his step. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. And so, just a few closing thoughts. Do you know the gospel so that you can evaluate whether I'm preaching it or not? Or whether someone else is preaching it or not? Is it the most important message to you? Is really the most important thing in your life the gospel? Is there evidence in your life to suggest that it is the most important thing to you? What matters to you most about church? How do you feel about the teeming billions of lost people in the world? Do you think they're just going to heaven because they've never heard the gospel? And God could surely not hold them accountable for a message they never heard? Or do you have any sense of burden that this message needs to get out to people? For unless they hear, they will not be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we bow before your wisdom. Your wisdom makes our wisdom look like foolishness, which it is. I pray that we would see the wisdom of the gospel and the wisdom of preaching it, and that we would thoroughly immerse ourselves in the scriptures and study them and study to know what the gospel is, to not just take anybody's definition for it or any popular notion of it, but to really study the scriptures to know what is the content of the gospel. And Lord, that we might then devote our lives to seeing that that message is urgent.